Saul is the freshly anointed first king over Israel. In fact, he can still feel and smell the prophet Samuel's anointing oil in his hair. Saul is also basking in his first military campaign, in which he dramatically routed Nahash, king of the Ammonites, who had threatened the town of Jabesh-Gilead, just east of the Jordan. Saul was originally rejected as king of Israel by a small percentage of the tribes, but after his victory over the Ammonites, all 12 tribes united behind him and confirmed him as their king at Gilgal. The prophet Samuel even sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Israel held a humongous party in celebration. So King Saul is enjoying the honeymoon phase of his reign over Israel. Saul has already chosen a standing army of 3,000 of Israel's best warriors. 2,000 warriors were briefly encamped with Saul at Michmash, west of the Jordan River on the way to Jericho. And 1,000 of those warriors were briefly based at Saul's residence in Gibeah with his son Jonathan, east of the Jordan River. But a lot has happened in the few days since Saul's anointing as king. Not only has he successfully defended Jabesh-Gilead and been reconfirmed as king, but his son Jonathan has also led a surprise attack on the Philistine outpost at Geba, which was just 5 kilometers away from Gibeah. That's the distance from High Street to Fountain Gate. These are all pretty small distances we're talking about. Of course, the Philistines soon found out about Jonathan's raid, and now they are literally on the warpath. So Saul ordered the shofar, the huge antelope horn, blown throughout the land of Israel, summoning the fighting men of Israel to Gilgal near Jericho with the message, "Let the Hebrews hear. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines." Of course, it wasn't Saul, was it? It was Jonathan. But we'll let the king take the credit for it, because that's what kings do. Gilgal, where Saul called the warriors to, is no ordinary meeting place. Gilgal holds huge significance in the collective memory of the tribes of Israel. Gilgal is where the generation that invaded the promised land renewed the covenant with the Lord and were circumcised. Something tells me that was pretty memorable. Gilgal is also the base from which the people of Israel conquered the Canaanites. And Gilgal is, of course, where Saul's kingship was publicly confirmed just a few days earlier. The problem is that even with all Israel's warriors rounded up at Gilgal, Israel is hopelessly outnumbered. The Philistines have 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. Israel didn't even have any chariots. And then thousands upon thousands upon thousands of foot soldiers. Well, the Israelites know that they're facing an unbeatable foe. So much so that many of the warriors have resorted to desperate tactics. That's actually a euphemism, because what they've actually done is they've either hid themselves away in caves, thickets, among rocks, in pits and cisterns, or they've gone one better and they've fled to the east side of the Jordan River. The reason Saul has called Israel's warriors back to Gilgal is because of an instruction that he was given by the prophet Samuel. When the prophet of the Lord anointed Saul as king of Israel, he gave Saul a number of instructions. But there was one specific and very particular instruction that he gave him. And we read that in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Samuel said, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So Saul is waiting at Gilgal. Waiting for days and days. Waiting desperately for the prophet Samuel. Waiting for Samuel to offer the required sacrifices to the Lord. Waiting for Samuel to tell him what the Lord will have him do. Waiting while his enemy amasses a great army against him. Many, if not most, of Saul's troops have deserted him, and the few that do remain are quaking in their sandals. Finally, the seventh day arrives, and Saul asks if Samuel has arrived. But there's no Samuel. No Samuel? Crumbs. This is unbelievable. How much longer does the king Saul have to wait for this prophet? What is Saul supposed to do now? Wait until the eighth day? Then the men get wind of the fact that Samuel has not appeared, and many of them are not willing to wait any longer. They've risked their lives far too long, and so a large number of them leave. They just scatter. Things go from bad to worse. Well, enough is enough. Saul will not waste any more time. If Samuel is not going to keep his word, then Saul will take the matter into his own hands. So Saul orders in verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Some of the men collect the animals set aside for the offerings and bring them to King Saul. Saul has the animal for the burnt offering slaughtered and set on the blazing altar. Just then, old Samuel appears. Well, well, well. Look who decided to turn up. Talk about fashionably late. Doesn't Samuel care about Israel's security? Does Samuel have no idea how desperate the situation is? Well, magnanimous man that he is, the king actually goes out to greet the prophet. But Samuel does not greet Saul. Nor does he commend Saul for taking this initiative. No. Instead, Samuel asks him, "What have you done?" So Saul explains, "When I saw that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Well, Samuel's answer in verse 13 is unforgettable. He addresses the king, and the first words he says are, "You've acted foolishly." The king? He continues, "You have not kept the command of the Lord the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." The Lord stripped Saul of the privilege of a dynasty. No heir of Saul would ever reign over Israel. Instead, the Lord chose another man, David, and his line to rule over his people. But why? Why did the Lord judge Saul so harshly? The Lord's reaction really seems more like an overreaction. The Lord's judgment sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? Saul's attempt to take control of the deteriorating situation really seems entirely justifiable. After all, the men were scattering. Samuel did not come when he said he would, or so Saul thought. The Philistines were preparing to attack. The offerings to the Lord had not been offered. And Saul desperately needed to take decisive action. So why did Saul's attempt to rescue the situation cost him his kingdom? One simple reason. Saul did not obey the Lord. Saul disobeyed the Lord by refusing to wait to receive the Lord's instructions from the prophet Samuel. When Samuel anointed Saul as king, he told him, remember those words from chapter 10? But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Saul went to Gilgal. He waited 7 days. He offered the burnt offering, but Saul did not wait to receive the Lord's instruction from the prophet Samuel. The Lord's prophet would give the Lord's guidance for the battle against the Philistines. Samuel carried the Lord's word, and Saul's job as the Lord's king was to wait for that word. Instead, he went ahead without it. So Saul regarded ritual sacrifice as essential. The burnt offering had to be made. But prophetic direction, well, that's optional. You don't have to listen to the word of the Lord. Saul failed to submit to the Lord's word given by the prophet Samuel. When things got difficult, Saul thought he knew better and did as he saw fit. In a word, Saul's sin was disobedience. Saul did not obey the Lord. Well, if you think about it, Saul's reaction, Saul's action that he took, really betrayed what he was thinking, didn't it? Saul believed that certain emergencies make the Lord's word unnecessary. Saul proudly thought that he knew better. Well, the sad thing is, we can be a lot like Saul ourselves. We're good Christians, we've been baptized, we thank God for our food, we read our Bibles and pray, we attend church, we share in the Lord's Supper, we serve in ministries, we attend a growth group, we give to the church. But sometimes we think we know better, and so we disobey God's word. Of course, we'd never call it disobeying God's word, because that would be far too confronting, wouldn't it? No, instead, we just do what we believe is best. So you lose your temper with another driver and excuse your aggression and abuse because he endangered your life and he needs a wake-up call anyway. You share a biting, sarcastic post on Facebook, but you justify your hurtful post because it's so true and it's so, so funny too. You suspect that your child is bullying another child, but you excuse your non-intervention because kids will be kids, and it's a school matter anyway. You exaggerate your tea break story recounting a colleague's mistake, and you justify your lies as embellishment, entertainment. You make some dodgy claims on your tax return, and you excuse your theft as generously interpreting the rules and just taking what belongs to you anyway. You insist on your way in an argument with your spouse and you justify your selfishness as being assertive and scoring one for your gender. You feed your addiction to internet pornography, but of course you excuse your lust as harmless titillation and natural self-gratification. We're not that different from Saul, are we? Because deep down, we really do think we know better. And Samuel's words to Saul apply to us. You have been foolish. We think we know better. We downplay our disobedience and we defend it. We defend it as reasonable. And what we are is proud. For some reason, we also think we can get away with it. But we'll not escape, will we? We will not escape God's punishment if we are not God's people. And if we are God's people, then we will not escape God's discipline. So, if we're honest and face up to who we really are, disobedient people, proud people, what hope is there for any of us? If we're honest, each of us will acknowledge that we don't have humble hearts. We have to admit that we're not completely submitted to the Lord's word. We daily disobey the Lord, don't we? So what hope is there for us? The hope that we have is actually in another king. None of Israel's kings was perfectly submitted to the Lord's word. Saul failed. David also failed. Solomon even failed. Rehoboam failed. And the list just goes on and on and on. Also, although some of Israel's kings did better than others, none of Israel's kings fully humbled himself and obeyed the Lord's instructions. And so as a result of that, time and time again, the Lord's people suffered terribly because of the pride of their rulers. So what has God done? Well, in his great compassion, the Lord provided a solution. The Lord provided his people with a perfect king in the line of King David. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the reason he was born in Bethlehem was because at that time, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus was having an empire-wide census, and every person had to return to the town of their fathers, the town of their lineage. Jesus was born in the town of King David. But not only that, Jesus' life was humbly submitted to the Lord. Jesus humbly obeyed the Lord's word throughout his life. He even obeyed the Lord's word in his death. We read in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So King Jesus offered himself as a substitute, a perfect sacrifice for the disobedience of God's people. Jesus died in the place of the Lord's people on that Roman cross outside Jerusalem. He died because of the pride of you and me, defending and excusing our disobedience. Jesus also supernaturally rose from the dead, proving that he had power over death and that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord. So because of Jesus, King Jesus, offering his life, we can be forgiven for our disobedience. We can be entirely forgiven. Entirely forgiven for our abuse and our anger in road rage. Entirely forgiven for our sarcasm on Facebook, hurting others. Entirely forgiven for our non-intervention when our child is hurting another. Entirely forgiven for our lies when we recount the stories of another. Entirely forgiven for our theft from the tax man. Entirely forgiven for demanding our selfish way in argument with our spouse. Entirely forgiven for lusting over internet pornography. Entirely forgiven because the King has taken God's perfect justice on himself. Because of King Jesus' resurrection, we can look forward to resurrection after death as well. We can share in his eternal life. And so we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, carrying on in chapter 2, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Jesus is not just another king, not just another king of Israel. Jesus is the King of kings. He ascended to heaven after his resurrection and he sat down at the right hand of the Lord. Where did he sit down? On the throne of God as the King of kings. Jesus' reign is an everlasting reign. Praise God for a perfect king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you have not left us in our disobedience, in our justification of our sin, in our pride. And Lord, we do confess that that's exactly what it is. We might excuse it as much as we like. We might try and defend or justify our disobedience. We might even fool ourselves. But we know we can't fool you. So we confess our sin. We confess our disobedience. We confess our pride. And we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your forgiveness not because we're good Christians. We ask for your forgiveness because King Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. That man who lived a life of perfect obedience took our sins on himself as our substitute and suffered in our place so that we can be forgiven. Heavenly Father, help us to live lives submitted to King Jesus, reigning from your right hand in heaven. Help us not to fool ourselves, but help us to turn away from our disobedience and to live for Jesus and him alone. Amen.